Well, the sermon today is about the world's most important birth, and we could easily deduce that that would be the birth of Christ. I know we're all familiar with the work of reporters and journalists, news anchors. We see them perhaps a lot on TV, and it's the work of a reporter to represent the news accurately. And there have been some men greatly respected for the reporting that they have done. This is thinking quite a ways back, but men like Edward R. Murrow or Walter Cronkite. I can picture this in my mind right now that I'm looking at the television set and Walter Cronkite is speaking into the camera. And he is speaking of the assassination of President Kennedy. And I think I've got this right. Excuse me, I can remember him. He took off his glasses and he looked into the camera and he said, "The president is dead." And it was a momentous moment, really, to hear that. Well, today we hear of some people who report fake news. But the Bible gives us true, accurate, in fact, erroneous reporting of whatever it tells us. What I believe Francis Schaeffer famously said once, that it tells us the true truth. Shouldn't have to speak that definitively of it, but that's what it is. It's the truth. And the gospel, the euangelion, this means good news. It's a well proclamation. The gospel is good news. So today I want to give my sermon as a reporter would. I know I've done this at least once in past years, but I think it's so long ago that probably none of you remember that. But a good reporter is concerned with five questions: who, what, why, when, and where. So we'll approach the birth of Christ this way today. We'll ask, who is the baby that was born and placed in a manger? Or let me just say it this way, who is Jesus Christ? Such an important thing to be accurate on. Secondly, what does his birth, and even more so his life, demonstrate? And let me say in a word that that's humility. Thirdly, why was he born? And that really gets at the very heart of the gospel itself. When was he born? And where was he born? So those are the five things we will look at this morning concerning the birth of Christ. So first of all, I'm having a little trouble with my throat here. It might get better. It might get worse. We'll see. No promises with that. But who is the baby born and placed in a manger, or who is Jesus Christ? So to answer that very important question, let's begin by turning to John chapter 1. And, of course, we will be looking at this as well when we do the Christmas program, because this year the Christmas program is centered in the prologue of John, the first 18 verses, and looking at what John has to say about the birth of Christ. The first thing to note here, I'll read the verses first. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. I think John's an interesting writer. The way he said that, this verse 3, this kind of a roundabout way of saying it, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Well, the first thing we would see here, because we understand that John's writing about Jesus Christ here, whom he calls the Word, or the Greek word is logos, He is God. He is eternal. John's carefully chosen his words here. He has purposely said, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He knows that his readers will be aware that the Hebrew Bible begins exactly like that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the one that John is writing here is God. He is eternal. He's in the beginning. Augustine said, "This is the beginning that has no beginning." Good way to put it. His eternality here. And so Jesus, first of all, he is the Word. Or again, I'll tell why I think the Greek term there is significant eventually here. The Logos. He is the Word. He created the world. States that there in verse 3. And then he says the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That's a very hard thing to comprehend unless you believe in the Trinity, and then it's not difficult at all. If we understand that the Scripture teaches that God is one in essence and three in persons, then it makes good sense that he was with God and he was God. And so we have here the Son being spoken of as being with the Father, or as we denote him, the second person of the Trinity being with the first person of the Trinity. The little word "with" doesn't seem to convey much to us in English, but in Greek it does. The preposition is pros, and as the Reformation Study Bible suggests, the use of this preposition right here suggests a relationship of close personal intimacy. The love between the Father and the Son is a very close love. It is later on in the prologue, John will speak of Jesus as being in the bosom of the Father. So that's the first thing to answer. Who is this baby? Who is Jesus Christ? He is God. But he's also man. So we look at verse 14 where we see that expressed. And the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh, or became a human being, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what we have here is the Word become flesh. The eternal Logos, or the eternal Word, has added a human nature to himself in the incarnation. Yet without sin. There's six verses in the scattered throughout the New Testament that make it very specifically clear that Jesus Christ, as a human being, was without a sin nature. He is not descended from fallen Adam, as we are. He is distinct from us in that particular sense. And that's why the doctrine of the virgin birth is so important to us, or the virginal conception. And I think that's my plan for next week. We will look at that great doctrine. Now, so he is God. He is man. He is the God-man. And we could ask the question, why John uses the term logos here to refer to Christ, or the Word. And there's several reasons that could be pointed out for that. There's a way that a Gentile would look at the use of the term logos and the way a Jew would look at that term. And I think they're both significant. And one of the characteristics of the Gospel of John is very often he'll say something that has more than one meaning, just like the Greek word anothen, which can be translated born again or born from above. It's striking how many of these things are in this gospel. But let me just suggest, at least for our use today, that John, being Jewish, perhaps really sees the significance of this Greek term logos as being Word. Because God has chosen to communicate himself to the Jews with words. For example, at the very beginning of when they became a nation at Mount Sinai, they actually heard him speak from the mountain the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And thus, he continued to speak to them through prophets, speaking words to them through the various prophets he sent to them. He spoke then to them through the scriptures as the words of those men were gathered into various scrolls and books. And Leon Morris wrote this about God. He said, "It is the very nature of God to reveal himself. He chooses to reveal himself, not just to Jews, but to everybody. He has revealed himself through creation to everyone." Romans chapter 1, remember we saw that. "He has revealed himself also to everyone through conscience." That's in Romans chapter 2. "He has revealed himself through the scriptures." So here we have this most marvelous and wonderful and unique way that God has revealed himself through Christ, through the incarnation. And that's the primary reason, I think, that John has chosen to speak of him as the Word. That God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ, because he is a God who reveals himself. So, we come to this. He is the God-man. He is truly unique. He has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, that stand together, unmixed. And we see in Christ the divine natures, and we see in Christ the attributes of divinity and the attributes of humanity as well. And it was absolutely necessary that he be what he was, God and man. No one but Christ could have been our Savior. No one else would qualify. He had to be a man because it was a man who brought the fall, Adam. It takes a man to undo what he has done. He had to be a man so he could die. The divine nature cannot die. It is eternal. But he also had to be God. And it's because of that he is God, the God-man. We see the infinite worth of the sacrifice. So I think we can see nobody else could have accomplished our salvation except the God-man. So that brings us to the second question a reporter would want to ask. What does his birth and his, really particularly his life, demonstrate? So, one of the things that's remarkable here is that his birth and his life is such an expression of humility. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Very useful verse for us here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Isn't that an instructive verse? Obviously, comparing where he dwelt in heaven and was rich with all the glories of heaven, and yet he gave that up and became poor. In comparison, some of the things we consider about the family that he was born into. I mean, Mary and Joseph were not wealthy people. They weren't even average in income. They were really poor people, and that's expressed in the fact that, well, I won't have you turn to it, but you can find it in Luke 2, verses 22 and 24. That according to the Jewish scriptures, when a Jewish woman had given birth, there had to be a cleansing, a ceremonial or a ritual cleansing, which involved going to the temple and offering a sacrifice. And so that's what was done. And according to Leviticus 12, verse 8, if the woman was very, very poor, she could offer as little as two turtle doves or two pigeons. That's what she offered, indicating the poverty of, of these people. In Luke chapter 2, won't have you turn to that either, I don't think, but it expresses about how he was submissive to his parents throughout his entire childhood. There's a humility to him. I mean, he's the creator of everything, all people, but he's submissive to these two human beings who serve as his parents. That continued until, well, the incident in John chapter 2 at the turning of the water into wine at Cana, where he says to his mother, "What to me and to you, woman?" And that sounds rather abrupt. It isn't at all in that culture. But he did express at that point that as the Messiah and the beginning now of his earthly ministry, he would not be under the commands of his mother. It's not very understandable. But Galatians 4:4 says he was born under the law. Submissive. He was always submissive to the law of the Jews. He was always submissive to the laws of the land. All that's a part of his humility. But the ultimate expression of the humility of Christ has to be the cross. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, where we have that so wonderfully expressed. Philippians 2, and I'm going to begin here with verse 3. And we would want to understand here that why Paul brings this up, the cross and the coming from heaven, is he's an example of humility for us. We're to have this. Obviously, we aren't going to do what he did. But, well, you'll see it as we read it. This is Philippians 2, verse 3. Paul says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility," note the word there, "in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then he begins to describe what Christ did. Verse 6, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Just looking at some of those expressions there. Though he was in the form of God. There he is, before the incarnation, in heaven, existing in the form, literally the morphe of God. That word there, that Greek word there, morphe, indicates outward appearance. When beings that were in heaven, like the seraphim, the cherubim, the angels, saw him, they didn't have to ask, "Who is this?" They knew he was their creator, that he was God sitting upon the throne, and they worshiped him as such. It says, existing in that form, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What is being expressed there is that Christ, in his humility, was willing to take on a different form. He was willing to take on a human form in which he would not appear outwardly as God, as he did to all the inhabitants of heaven. Lightfoot, an ancient writer, said of that, he said, "He stripped himself of the insignia of majesty." And then, and let me give you what's really the correct reading here. I had in this text made himself nothing. I've noticed, and they've in the newer Reformation Study Bibles, and I suppose the ESV too, "He emptied himself." That's really how it should read there. He emptied himself, which brings up the so-called famous kenosis theory, which comes from the Greek word here, kanao, which means he emptied himself. So the question then gets asked, all right, he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Now, if we were liberal in our theology here. If I was a liberal pastor, I would tell you he emptied himself of his divinity. But I'm not going to say that because that's a terrible, terrible lie. No, he did not. Actually, in a certain sense, he really didn't empty himself of something. He added something to him, that human nature. And this is how I would put it. The significance of the fact he emptied himself is that he veiled his glory. He didn't give it up. It was there. But he veiled it with his humanity. As somebody said, he gave up the glory of heaven for the indignity of earth. He left the comfort of his throne for the torture of the cross. But he did empty himself in that he veiled his deity with his humanity. You remember that one incident, at least, where the glory shone through it. Remember the transfiguration, where just a few of the apostles were with him, but suddenly in the transfiguration experience, the glory shone through, the face that shone like the brightness of the sun, brighter than the sun, I believe it says, the clothing so shining white as no launder on earth can make it. So then it goes on, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So when the shepherds saw the baby in the manger, what they saw looked like a Jewish baby. When he grew up and people looked at him, they saw what looked like a Jewish man. I mean, there was no halo around his head. There was no wondrous light surrounding him. This is a part of his humility. The God of the universe took a human form. And it comes finally to this, and being in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. That's as low as you can go. That's the most degradation of that age that a person could experience. The worst of the worst. Crucifixion was saved for them. I think we can all say there's never been any display of humility by any person on this planet that even comes close to what he displayed in the incarnation and then finally death, even the death of the cross. So in our reporting, then that brings us to our third question, why was Christ born? And we have some wonderful specific statements in Scripture to that. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I've long thought this is sort of my favorite Scripture Christmas verse because of what it says here. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. There it is. It couldn't be clearer. This is why he came. This is why he left heaven. This is why he took human nature upon himself to save sinners. It's very specific. And he did that, of course, through his perfect life, that merit can be credited to our account, and his death on the cross to atone for our sins. As it says in 1 John chapter 2, and it says in Romans 3, he propitiated our sins. That means he satisfied the wrath of God against our sins, because God is holy, and God is just, and God must punish sin. But he punished our sin in Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. And here's another very specific statement about why Christ was born or why he came. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. This, by the way, also, this isn't the main thing I wanted us to see, but it's one of those six verses that speaks of his sinlessness. 1 John 3, 5. You know that he appeared, here it is, here's the reason. He appeared to take away sins. and in him there is no sin. Very specific statement. Why did Christ come? Why was he born? Why did he go to the cross? He did this to take away sins. And I kind of see in that statement here really what we're looking at in Romans 8 right now, where we see in what Christ did, we see justification, but we also see sanctification. I think I see here Christ's purpose to defeat sin in our lives, that sanctification might occur. And then just a few verses later, here's another specific statement that said, look at verse 8, this is 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And there's a lot to look at there, but here's what I want you to see. The reason the Son of God appeared, here it is again, was to destroy the works of the devil. It's very specific. And this conflict between Christ and Satan, as you know, it goes all the way back to the fall. It goes back to Genesis 3:15, that verse we call the proto-evangel, where God said to the serpent, through the serpent to Satan, he will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. And of course, the devil is that spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2, verse 2. But through Christ, Christ who sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, he enables us to do battle against the temptations of the world, the flesh and the devil. So this of course, is right at the heart of the gospel. Why Christ came, why he was born, save sinners, to take away sin, to destroy the work of the devil. The fourth question, then I'll move on here because we need to. When was Christ born? I'll answer it this way because the scripture does give us a verse for this. At just the right time. Turn to Galatians 4, verse 4. Here it is. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. You could even use it. There's another verse that you could use for why he came. It was to redeem. But it was in the fullness of time that he came. And it does seem that when Christ appeared, these events in his life, there was an air of expectancy among the Jewish people. They were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a deliverer. They believed their prophets that someday the Davidic kingdom would be restored. That's why in the triumphal entry, you remember that the crowd cried, "Hosanna now." And they saw in that, they thought, the coming of this deliverer. So there was this air of expectancy. It's tragic that what they really wanted was a deliverer from Rome, not a deliverer from their sins. Or another thing we could say about the he was born at the right time, the Greek language in that era had become like a universal language. Lots of people could read Greek and speak Greek. Alexander the Great really was what brought that about. It's kind of like Greek then was kind of like English is today. It's known pretty well throughout the world. Not everybody knows English, of course, but I've noticed this several times on watching television programs, like maybe over in Arab land or almost anywhere. You see buildings, or you see signposts giving directions, or in the train station, they have the language of the people that speak there, but then they put English underneath it. Well, that's the way Greek was in those days, well known, which facilitated the spread of the gospel because the New Testament was written in Greek, this universal language, and God used that. Just the right time that there was such a language that could spread this wonderful new gospel. So then the fifth question, where was Christ born. Well, we all know he was born in Bethlehem. But as you read the New Testament, there's passages that you get a picture. There was a lot of confusion among the Jewish people as to where the Messiah was going to be born. You see that, I won't have you turn to it, but in John chapter 7, you can see people saying to one another, but the Christ, he won't be born here or there. And I would just mention that there's always been a lot of confusion about Jesus Christ. Sad to say, it's all there right in the Bible, but because liberal thinking, cults bring confusing beliefs into this. But he was born in Bethlehem. The angel, you remember in Luke chapter 2, appears and says to the shepherds, today to you is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. City of David, that's Bethlehem. And turn, if you would, to Micah chapter 5. If you don't want to look for Micah, you don't have to. I always kind of have to remember, too, where it is. And I don't turn to Micah every day. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, here it is. Here's the prophecy, 800 years old by the time of Christ. But the prophet Micah had said, but you, this is Micah 5, 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. And it's just wonderful to remember that whatever God has promised, he will fulfill it. It might take centuries for it to come to pass, but it will. And that's because the Scripture speaks as the voice of God to us, and we know that God is true. So let me just conclude this way. I've just been kind of looking at this great event of this wonderful birth of Jesus Christ as a reporter would have looked at it. So we are the reporters of this message today. But we're more than reporters. And there's a number of things we could say, but in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ and beseeching people to be reconciled unto God. We're more than reporters. We are ambassadors. We represent Jesus Christ. A good reporter might get all the facts right, but he has no real personal connection to the story. Not so. It's not to be that way with us. We have a personal connection to this story. We have a mission to be fulfilled. We are motivated by the fact that this is the most important truth in all the world, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We have a calling to be the proclaimers of this truth. And we have a reason to do it. Not just because he said for us to do it. That's a pretty good reason right there, isn't it? But gratitude. We are motivated because we're so grateful for what Christ did and the humility of the coming of the Word into the world, becoming a human being and going to the cross. We're so thankful for the resurrection that proves who he was and the salvation he brought to us. So we should think about this season, that it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It has a certain responsibility to share some of these wonderful things of the gospel.